announcements. First, let's deal with the final exam. Remember, the final exam will actually start today at noon. That's when the exam opens on Populi, and you'll be able to take it up until Thursday night. It closes at midnight. So you've got about, you know, a little over 2 days to kind of get the final exam finished. Closed book, closed note. This is on the honor system. So you need to find a time and a place where you can go sit down, take the final. It's just you and the Holy Spirit leading your mind. If you have any questions before you take it, you can come see me. I'm not going to give you any clues on what the answers are. We kind of went over some of that, and I might go over a few more questions at the end of class. I haven't decided yet. But, yeah, make sure that once you log in that you're seated and you're able to take the exam. If somehow you try to leave and come back and take it, I think there's a two-hour time limit on it. Once it closes, you can't retake it. So you've got one shot to get it done. So make sure you guys are getting that done. Secondly, next week, here's how this is going to go down. I'm going to be here early at class. We're not going to start with worship. I'm going to be here grading your notes. So whatever you took your notes on, whether it's in the course guides that were given, if you have a laptop, bring your laptop up to me. Have the files open so that I can scroll through and see them, you know, fairly quickly. And we'll get those taken care of. Once I grade them, I'm handing them right back to you. So it's not going to take that long. But I do need to see your notes next week. If you don't bring them, if I don't see your notes, then I can't grade them. And so the notes are a significant portion of your grade. They're actually worth more than the final exam is. And don't stress out about the final exam. I mean, if you absolutely get a zero on it, if you've been able to be faithful in the other areas, you'll get a solid B in this class. So if you fail the final exam, technically you could still get an A. But you do want to be prepared for it. And the final exam is not meant to trick you or stump you, but you do want to pay attention to the details of the questions, because some of the details are very important and instrumental to the stories, you know, of how the Holy Spirit had given these sort of portrayals of the characters and of the events to teach spiritual lessons. So don't just glance over the details of the question. Just make sure you're paying attention to those. All right? Any questions? Yes. Before the rapture, you will. Definitely. And before the semester's over. So they're being graded. Better to be graded thoroughly than, you know, just glance over it and then give you half credit. So, but they're going to be graded. So anything else? All right. Well, we're coming to the end of the book, so go ahead and grab someone next to you and let's pray. We've got some good sections of Scripture to cover today, so let's commit our time in prayer and then we'll begin. Saints, the congregation, we want to give you praise. Here as we're gathered under the name and under the banner of your Lordship, we pray that this morning your word would bring wholeness to our life. Lord, that you would bring completion to us as men and women created in your image and redeemed to your glory. We thank you that the word is given for the shaping of our character and molding us more into the image of your Son. We know that as we study through a lot of these events and the characters, that we see areas where we can be strengthened and areas where we can be guarded against. We pray that your Holy Spirit would bring application of that to our lives this morning. Lord, we want to submit ourselves to this word. We pray that even as we finish this class and as we finish this semester, Lord, that we wouldn't fall short. We wouldn't discount even the prophetic word you want to speak to us. We pray you'd find faithfulness in us till the end. And we do thank you for giving us so great a salvation, Lord, that we can gather here knowing that we are eternally saved. We will worship you in glory, and we can participate even now. We ask that you would remove any distractions, that you would keep back the enemy from disturbing us in our faith or removing our attention and focus from you. So have your way in your people here this morning. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Second Kings chapter 20. Beginning in verse 1, it says, "In those days Hezekiah became ill unto death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, came to him and said to him, Thus says the Lord, Set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. Then he turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, Remember now, O Lord, I beseech thee, how I have walked before thee in truth and with a whole heart, and have done what is good in thy sight. Hezekiah wept bitterly." Now, we are coming to a time in Hezekiah's life where he is inflicted with a mortal wound, so to speak. He's got a grave sickness. We're going to find out in a little while that it's a boil. Now, as we're coming to this section of Scripture, let's remind ourselves that as we're studying Hezekiah's life, we just got finished looking at how he was a man of great trust and great faith. He had brought many great reforms to the nation, both civically and spiritually. Now, the author has given us here in chapter 20 sort of a background of what has happened preceding chapter 19. This is not chronological. In fact, we're going to see in God's response to Hezekiah that God is not only going to say, I'm going to heal you, but I'm going to deliver this city. And that would be in reference to the Assyrian besieging that has been taking place in chapter 19. So the author has not kept this chronologically. I think he wants to show the deliverance of God. And then he backs up in time and sequence so that he can show what was actually going on in Hezekiah's heart. And I think that actually elaborates some of the intensity and gravity of the situation that Hezekiah was facing. Not only was Sennacherib and his armies coming out and they were besieging Jerusalem, they were promising to attack. So on the outside, Hezekiah looks at the situation and it's desperate. There is no human possibility of deliverance. And then if that's not bad enough, he's now afflicted with something that is getting ready to take his life. And if that's not bad enough, Isaiah the prophet, the one that he has a pretty close relationship to, you could almost call him his pastor, comes and says, hey buddy, get your house in order because you're going to die and not live. I mean, how's that for some encouragement? You know, this guy comes along and says, well, time to die. I think the timing of this is kind of essential. If you're going to see God's faithfulness, look in verse 1, it says, the Lord says, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. Now we know, when we compare 2 Kings chapter 18, when he started reigning, and when we compare 2 Kings chapter 20 here in verse 6, of God getting ready to add 15 years to his life, that Hezekiah is around the age of 39. That's relatively young. He's not an old man by any means. And he has caught some type of sickness from this boil. We don't know what that boil consisted of, but this is obviously a large enough infection that it has gotten into his bloodstream, and it is going to take his life. You know, this isn't your average pimple. This is Mount Vesuvius somewhere. You know, whether it's on his back, on his temple, I mean, we don't know. But he's got a grave, severe sickness. You know, it's interesting that God gives him a forewarning of death. He says, set your house in order. You know, I think that should be the warning to everyone, really. In some sense, Hezekiah is given a forewarning of death, There are a lot of people that get this. They get the news from the doctor that says, hey, you've got cancer. You've got 12 months to live. You've got 2 years to live. You know, in some degree, that's God's mercy. There are a lot of people that have departed this earth that do not know the day of their death. They have left tragically. And you know, I think as difficult of a news as that is to receive, in some regards, at least you know that the end is near and you can start making preparation. You can start doing something to sort of set your house in order and make the most of your days. To some degree, there's a little mercy in that. Now, God is telling Hezekiah to set his house in order, but there's a problem. The city is being attacked. Hezekiah is going to get a reprieve from this. God's going to answer a prayer and give him 15 years. And when we see the next guy to come online, who's that? Manasseh. Manasseh is 12 years old when he starts reigning. That means that Manasseh is not even born yet. Hezekiah doesn't have a son. The line of David stops with him. How is he supposed to set in his house in order when he doesn't have a progenitor? He doesn't have a seed to carry on the lineage of David. This is a problem for Hezekiah. And I think to some degree, this is why you see him call and beseech the Lord. There in verses 2 and 3, it says he turned his face to the wall and he prayed to the Lord. I don't believe that this is Hezekiah getting despondent and despairing and lacking in faith and saying, oh, why, God, why would you do such a thing to me? I don't think that's the tenor of what's going on. I think he sees the attack of Sennacherib coming on the city. And he sees the fact that I have no son. How can I set my house in order, Lord? He says, I beseech thee, I have walked before thee in truth with a whole heart. I've done what is good in thy sight. I mean, this is discouraging news to him. Not only because of how he feels he's led a godly life, but then what's to come after him? It says, verse 3, Hezekiah wept bitterly. Now, as Hezekiah is praying this prayer, notice the timing of this, verse 4. It came about before Isaiah had gone out of the middle court. I mean, Isaiah comes in, gives him the grave news, starts heading out, and before he even leaves the middle court, before he even leaves the king's palace, all of a sudden, God speaks to Isaiah. And notice what God says there in verse 4. The word of the Lord came to him saying, return and say to Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of your father David, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will heal you. On the third day you shall go up to the house of the Lord. This is taking place in the matter of about 30 seconds. He gets the news, he cries, he turns his face, he seeks the Lord. Isaiah is barely out of the inner court, and all of a sudden God responds. Don't you like how God can answer prayer quickly? I mean, it's not just the delays sometimes of God answering prayer. Sometimes he wants to answer it quickly. Sometimes only as quickly as it takes for us to ask him. And Isaiah is getting a response. I mean, Isaiah's like getting ready to walk out, and he has to turn back and go back to Hezekiah's room and says, hey, thus says the Lord, I've heard your prayer. I mean, isn't that precious? I have heard. I have seen your tears. God sees the tears. He knows the concerns. And here's God's promise to Hezekiah, verse 16, and I will add 15 years to your days, and I will deliver you and this city, here it is, from the hand of the king of Assyria. And I will defend this city for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. I mean, that's amazing. Here God is saying, not only will I heal you, but I'm going to deliver you from this city. I'm going to go above and beyond what you could ever ask or think. And I'll tell you, that's amazing to me. Now listen, God is not contradicting himself here. He's not telling Hezekiah, hey, you're going to die tomorrow, and then change his mind and say, okay, well, I'm going to add 15 years. No, Hezekiah still needed to set his house in order. God was simply lengthening the time from that day of death. He was simply saying, yeah, you're still going to die. It's just instead of this sickness taking it, you know, I'm going to give you a little bit of mercy. I'm going to add 15 years to your life, which still isn't exactly the longest lifespan. You know, that'd only be roughly 54 years old. He's not going to be an old man by any means. But can you imagine that? What if you knew that you only had 15 years left to live? You think that would motivate you to take some godly action, to start making your days count? And so God does something here by giving Hezekiah the 15 years. And in the sense, what he's going to do is simply prepare for the next seed of Hezekiah to come along, and that would be Manasseh. Manasseh will end up taking over after his dad departs. And Manasseh won't even be born for another 3 years. So, verse 7, here's God's solution. Then Isaiah said, take a cake of figs. And they took and laid it on the boil, and he recovered. Now this is kind of an interesting means that God uses. And you know what? To some degree, I appreciate that the scripture shows us how God used this cake of figs, whatever medicinal purpose that had to it, we don't know. Maybe it had none. Maybe that was just something God said, use it. Maybe it had a little bit of healing qualities to it that God wanted to use in the course of the healing of the boil. And you know, it just shows that God isn't bound by human limitations on how to heal. God could have raised Hezekiah up right then and there. He chose to use sort of a medicinal purpose to heal. And you know what? You've got to see the miracle of God in that just as much as you see God raising someone from the dead. That it is just as much a miracle of God to heal people through medicinal means as it is through supernatural means. Don't discount that. Don't think that there's some sort of a difference in the miraculous quality of that healing. It's still God working through the medicine. You know, and I don't think people need to be condemned in our day for not trusting God if they seek medicinal means. You know, if they seek, you know, people to help heal them. You don't ever seek medicine first. You seek the Lord first. But you know what? If God gives you a piece about seeking medicine, then so be it. God is not restricted on how he can choose to heal. So Isaiah said, take the cake of figs. You see, it was Isaiah directing this. Hezekiah didn't come up with this plan. This is the Lord leading it. Verse 8, now Hezekiah said to Isaiah, what will be the sign that the Lord will heal me and that I shall go up to the house of the Lord the third day? Now there's almost a little bit of reservation on the part of Hezekiah, like this is almost too good to be true. I mean, is there something that is going to testify to this? And Isaiah said, verse 9, this shall be the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do the thing that he has spoken. Shall the shadow go forward 10 steps or go back 10 steps? Now this is interesting. Hezekiah is sort of wondering here, well, what's the sign that I'm going to be able to go back to the house of the Lord? And Isaiah says, okay, you want a sign, here's a sign. Do you want the shadow to move forward 10 degrees on the steps? Now, is this the steps of a stairway that are there? Or maybe it could be some reference this to the sundial, the Babylonian sundial that Ahaz, his father, had brought to the kingdom. Whatever it is, the offer is this. Do you want the shadow to move forward or do you want it to move backwards? Hezekiah answered, verse 10, it is easy for the shadow to decline 10 steps. I mean, that's the natural progression. As the sun goes down, the shadow is going to move forward. No, but let the shadow turn backward 10 steps. That would be a much more unnatural thing. Because we know that shadows are simply a product of, you know, the time-space continuum. I mean, as the Earth's rotational axis moves around the sun, That's why the sun comes up and the sun goes down. And as the sun comes up and goes down, shadows tend to move. It wouldn't ever go back. And so Hezekiah says, hey, why don't we do this? Let the shadow go back 10 steps. Verse 11, and Isaiah the prophet cried to the Lord. Notice that, he prayed. Now, I'm always curious to wonder, did Isaiah offer this sign without the leading of the Lord? I mean, there's no indication here that God spoke to Isaiah this. Maybe he did. Maybe God was speaking to him here in 2 Kings, and you know, this is simply Isaiah offering what God is offering. Or maybe Isaiah just said, hey, what do you want to do? I know God is able to do either. But Isaiah cried to the Lord, verse 11. So he's praying for the Lord to do this. And notice the response. And he brought the shadow on the stairway, or on the stairs, on the steps, back 10 steps by which it had gone down on the steps of Ahaz. Wow. I do not know how this miracle took place. Because when you think about how shadows move, did God just somehow move the shadow back? I mean, did the earth stop its rotational axis and do a quick reversal? And I mean, would all the water slosh out of the ocean if that happened? I mean, what happened here? Shadows do not move back. Man, we worship a big God, don't we? A God who is not bound by his own laws of physics. He can do whatever he wants, whenever he wants, and however. This is a pretty cool miracle. That God would, I think in a symbolic sense, turn back time. I like that. We serve a God who is able to turn back time. And I think Hezekiah, this is a great testimony. Because you know what? Here he's looking at a potential death sentence from this sickness. And God, I think, is giving him a sign saying, Hezekiah, I'm able to turn back the time in your life. I'm able to give you a second opportunity. I'm willing to add 15 years to your life. Make use of that. You know what? God can redeem those wasted years of your life. He can turn back the clock. He can take those years that the canker worm and that the locust has eaten and redeem those things to give you a second chance, a third chance, a fourth chance to continue to serve him. So, Hezekiah's here is witnessing the shadow turn back. What an amazing thing. But you know what? God isn't going to hide the failures of his servants. And we witness one of them here. Verse 12. At that time, Berodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he had heard that Hezekiah had been sick. And Hezekiah listened to them and showed them all his treasure house, the silver and the gold and the spices and the precious oil, and the house of his armor, and all that was found in his treasuries. There was nothing in his house nor in all of his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. Now, after this miracle of healing, Hezekiah is going to make a mistake here. We're going to see it revealed. Because there are some dignitaries that come along the scene. They actually come from Babylon. Notice that in verse 12. Berodach, son of Baladan, king of Babylon. He's sending letters and a present to the king because he's heard that he's been sick. Now, this would have been the custom in the land. Because when the kings of certain nations become sick, typically, other kings would have kind of sent them, you know, a letter or a gift because they want to know how that's going to disrupt sort of the political influence in the region. You know, they want to know who's going to be taking over. They want to know what's going to happen with this territory and this reign and how is that going to affect my kingdom. And so they would send a present or they would send a gift, you know, because they hear that you were sick. And in doing so, I think something happens here, because you've got to see what's going on the world scene. Babylon is starting to rise to power. Assyria is starting to diminish in power. And I think we're going to see, especially in the next 100 years, how God is starting to orchestrate the rise of Babylon as the world power. Now listen, politically, Babylon looks at this, and I think Merodach Baladan had some ulterior motives here. He wants to throw off the yoke of the Assyrian Empire. He wants to resist them. And he has just heard that, you know, the king of Israel has been sick. He's also seen, because at this time, Judah would have been delivered from the Assyrian Empire. Remember that whole thing about the angel of the Lord coming and smiting all of Sennacherib's army? You know the king of Babylon heard about that, and he's probably thinking, hey, what greater ally to have than somebody who's defeated the Assyrian Empire? I can align with these guys. And so I think the motive here from Merodach Baladan isn't simply to just, you know, congratulate him, to check on his well-being, but this is a political move. And notice what Hezekiah did, verse 13. He listened to them. I mean, here they are come speaking nice things, offering him gifts, you know, saying, hey, we've heard you're sick. Hezekiah, be careful. The Babylonians are rising in power, and you're going to be on the menu in a few hundred years. Be careful. He listened to them. Notice that. It's dangerous to be in a place where you are listening and wanting to please and impress man, especially ungodly men. And you know, there is no king in his right mind that would show a foreign power all of the wealth of his kingdom. You don't show foreign dignitaries your military strength. You don't show them all of your treasuries, all of the wealth. Because what you're doing is you're giving them an open door to see your weaknesses, to see how much your kingdom is worth. Hezekiah is showing them something that they're going to go back to Babylon and say, you don't know the half of what we saw. Wealthy kingdom? Oh yeah. This might be something worth putting on our to-do list. Going and attacking Jerusalem. They'll do that in less than 100 years. And you know, I think this shows us something here in verse 13. I think it's something that we need to be guarded against. You know, Hezekiah is going to face, and he's going to fail, in a temptation that is common to many people. You know, there is the temptation for those who will maybe stand strong against failure and against weakness. But then there's also the temptation for those who fail under strength and success. There have been many people that have been strong and successful, and that's the temptation that leads them down. They might stand strong against weakness, but once success comes into their life, all of a sudden they don't know how to handle it. And there's something interesting in 2 Chronicles chapter 32. We're not going to have time to turn there, but you can reference this. In 2 Chronicles 32, starting in verse 24 to 26, it says that the reason Hezekiah did this is because he was prideful. And he did not show respect for the healing that had taken place by God in his life. As soon as he got healed, Hezekiah became prideful of his kingdom. He did not show favor to God. And actually, God tested him in this matter. Interesting insight there from 2 Chronicles. And so, notice what he shows him. Shows him all that was in his house. All that was in his dominion. And there was nothing that Hezekiah did not show them. Verse 14, then Isaiah the prophet came to Hezekiah and he said to them, what did these men say? And from where have they come to you? And Hezekiah said, they have come from a far country. Babylon. said, "What have they seen in your house?" So Hezekiah said, "They have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing among my treasuries that I have not shown them." And I bet Isaiah was shocked at this. How could you do this, Hezekiah? And you know, it's tragic for Hezekiah because here he's showing them everything that's in his kingdom. We do not get a record of them, of Hezekiah ever showing these men, "Hey, you know what? Let me show you the God that healed me. Let me take you to the temple. Let me show you the true measure of my success is not what I've conquered, it's the God I worship." We don't see Hezekiah doing that. It's almost like he's boastfully and pridefully showing off the wealth that he has accumulated, the wealth that he has inherited. And Isaiah recognizes this, which is why he challenges him and he says, "What are you doing? Where did these guys come from?" And he says, verse 16, "Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, 'Hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that your fathers have laid up in store to this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your sons who shall issue from you, whom you shall beget, shall be taken away, and they shall become officials in the palace of the king of Babylon.'" That's the word of the Lord to Hezekiah. That because of this, he has now opened up a door for Babylon to not only come in and take everything that has been stored up, but he's actually going to take from him the very sons that would issue from him. It's interesting. Daniel would be a fulfillment of this prophecy. Because Daniel was of the king's lineage. He and several of other of the royal seed were carried away to Babylon. They would be made eunuchs in the court of Nebuchadnezzar. And not only that, but here he says, "And all that is in your house," they're going to take all of this wealth. And isn't that interesting that Isaiah shows here where Hezekiah was lacking in discernment? And I think that's the great failure we recognize. There was a lack of discernment during the time of success. Here, Isaiah is saying, everything that you have showed is going to be forfeited in the end. And that's exactly like the enemy. The enemy always tries to come in, present itself as a friend. It will later prove itself as an enemy. And it would be in 100 years that this would take place. Just over. And it's tragic. Because when Babylon returns, they're not going to be bringing gifts. They're not going to be bringing letters. They're going to be bringing armies and chariots and horsemen. And they will remove and basically demolish the very temple of God. It's amazing what a little lack of discernment can do. Verse 19. Notice Hezekiah's response. "Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, 'The word of the Lord which you have spoken is good.'" What? It's good? No, it's not. That's not good. That's a proclamation of judgment, Hezekiah. But here's why he says it's good. Notice this in verse 19. "For he said, 'Is it not so if there shall be peace and truth in my days?'" Notice that. He thinks that as long as it doesn't happen in his days, then it'll be fine. You know, I've got to kind of question Hezekiah's discernment here. I mean, it just doesn't appear that he's really concerned about the generations to follow. He's just thinking, as long as it doesn't happen in my days, then so be it. You know what? That's kind of tragic. Because you should care about the generations to follow. You shouldn't think that it's okay that as long as there's peace and truth in your days, that, you know, whatever happens later, well, that's on them. Part of this action was because he opened up the nation to, you know, being spied out by Babylon. And so it's kind of an interesting sort of quandary that we see here with Hezekiah's life. You know, that here he's kind of showing a little bit of pride and he's being a little bit self-focused, not really exercising true discernment. But nevertheless, he is a very good king. And so it says, verse 20, "The rest of the acts of Hezekiah and all his might, and how he made the pool..." and the conduit, and brought water into the city, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? So Hezekiah slept with his fathers, and Manasseh his son became king in his place. So we come to the end of a very godly king, a man who loved the Lord, who served the Lord. You know, it's interesting, the author here in verse 20 kind of mentions this. He says, the pool and the conduit, and where he brought water into the city. Are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? This was one of the defining things that Hezekiah achieved during his years. I mean, not only did he bring spiritual reform, but there was some great civic, things. I mean, there's a great project that he undertook, and this would have taken place during, you know, the siege, right, preceding the siege of the Assyrian Empire. How many of you guys have been to Israel and you've walked through Hezekiah's tunnel? Has anyone done that here? A few? I'll tell you, this is a masterpiece of how they were able to do this. It was accomplished in a very, very short amount of time. In fact, when they discovered Hezekiah's tunnel, they didn't even discover it until, I think it was right around 1868. And when they were kind of excavating some of this, they found a placard that was written during the days of Hezekiah, and on that placard it actually showed how they accomplished this feat. Now, they dug a tunnel basically through a mountain of rock. Do you guys want some art skills here? Outside the walls of Jerusalem, somehow try to redirect that water into the city. The only way they can do that, because they know the Assyrians are coming, and when the Assyrians come, they're going to take that water supply. And if they take that water supply, they're going to cut off any water from coming into the city. If you don't have water during a siege, it's not going to last very long. So Hezekiah thinks, how can we get this water into the city? The only way to do that is to dig a tunnel through this mountain and bring it into the city. They dig it over a quarter of a mile long. Now keep in mind, they don't have excavators. They don't have pneumatic tools. They've got a hammer and a chisel, and they do it all by hand. And they have to do it quickly. A quarter of a mile. It would be about from one end of this property to the other end of that property. It's a long way. It's a long distance. So they dig it all the way through, bring it in. Now what's amazing about this feat is that they actually, in this placard that they discovered, kind of details the process. They didn't start outside and work in. They started at both ends and met in the middle. Now keep in mind, they have to maintain the right elevation for the water to flow down. If they're off on any degree of angle, that water's going to stand still in the middle, and it's going to be worthless. So it was pretty cool how they were able to sort of maintain that elevation. If you look at it from the top, like let's picture the top of this city. They start out here. They want to get it here. They don't go in a straight line. They start zigzagging all over the place. There was probably some method to the madness. They wanted to make sure if they met in the middle that there was some allowance for them to overlap. It just caused a little more work. You know, so when you go through Hezekiah's tunnel, you're going all through these zigzags. You're not just going down a straight line. And by some estimates, they're not sure how long it took, but it would have certainly, you know, to dig that quarter of a mile by hand, probably in the span of just a couple months. You know, they needed to do it relatively quickly. So this is a feat that he's known for. That's why I think the author mentions it there in verse 20. Pretty cool. Verse 21, so Hezekiah slept with his fathers, and Manasseh, his son, became king in his this place. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Hephzibah. 55 years. That will be the longest reign of any king ever, either of the southern kingdom or of the northern kingdom. 55 years. And Manasseh's name means forgetting. And how ironic that he, named after one of the tribes of Judah, would actually forget all of the faithfulness that his God had, that his father had given to the God of Israel. And so, here we see Manasseh. Now, Manasseh is a great study. There are some who question Hezekiah's desire to pray for longer life, to pray for healing. Because they look at Manasseh's life and they say, you know, Hezekiah should have just died, you know, and let God take care of the problem of, you know, having a seed to follow him. Because if Hezekiah would have just died, Manasseh would have never been born. You know, and then Judah would have never been in this predicament of having a wicked and godless king like no other. And so they kind of pound Hezekiah and say, you know, this was a problem. Hezekiah never should have prayed that. I beg to differ, and I strongly differ. I think it was God's perfect plan for God to extend Manasseh, or Hezekiah's life, to bring Manasseh to the table, because what we see in Manasseh is this. He is probably one of the greatest biblical examples of the grace of God that you'll find in Scripture. God puts up with this man for 55 years. And the end of his life is a great testimony. And he's going to be one of the progenitors of the seed of the Messiah. And so, God is going to have a great amount of grace for this very, very wicked man. Verse 2, he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. And he erected altars for Baal, made an Asherah, as Ahab, king of Israel, had done, and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem I will put my name. For he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. Manasseh is a perfect example that godliness is not passed down. You cannot pass down righteousness. It is a choice that every individual has to make. And in one sense, it's tragic that we see everything that Hezekiah had worked so hard for is now being destroyed by the next generation. You know, it shows me that revival is only generational. You are only responsible for your generation. You can never be responsible for what the next generation does. And you know what? Whether the next generation takes the reins of reform and continue to move forward, or whether they stop it in its tracks and reverse the whole course of the work of God, that's up to the next generation. Hezekiah was faithful in his generation. Manasseh is wicked in his generation. And it's tragic. You know, sometimes bad children can be a reflection upon their parents that raised them, but not always. And in this case, it is not a reflection upon Hezekiah. He was a good king, and yet he had a bad son. You know, there are many people, many good, godly people, who unfortunately have bad children. And it's not so much a reflection upon them as parents, it's a reflection upon their children's choices. And Manasseh is going to make some very, very wicked choices. Because notice what he starts with, verse 3. He starts rebuilding the high places that his father tore down. I mean, here, his dad had worked so hard to remove the high places in the nation. The first king to really do such a thing. lo and behold, Manasseh comes and he says, you know what? Time to rebuild. Time to rebuild the wickedness. He erected altars for Baal, made an Asherah as Ahab, king of Israel, had done. Notice who he's drawing his inspiration from. Not a godly king like David. He's looking to wickedness. He's looking to Ahab, the king of the north. Just like Ahab did, so he's doing. And that's going to bring judgment on him later. Notice it says he worshipped all the host of heaven, verse 3, and served them. I mean, this guy's into the zodiac worship. You know, he's worshiping the constellations. He's all into astrology and, you know, the mystic and cultic practices that were involved with that. If that's not bad enough, notice verse 4. He built altars where? In the house of the Lord. This guy goes into a consecrated place of devoted worship, and he starts bringing pagan altars into it. He has no moral conviction for anything that is holy. I mean, completely removing anything that would be consecrated and having no regard for it. Then notice verse 5, it gets worse. He built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. So he not only fills the temple with pagan idolatry, then he fills all the courts with pagan idolatry. I mean, you are seeing the downfall of a nation to at this point it has not seen. Ahaz didn't even do this. At least he kept the bronze altar by the side of the court. Now Hezekiah is removing it and he's setting pagan altars up. Does it get worse? Oh yeah, notice verse 6. He made his sons pass through the fire. I mean, he practiced the worship of Molech. He practiced witchcraft, verse 6, sorcery. No doubt which would have involved drug use. In the ancient world, the practice of witchcraft and sorcery usually always involved some form of drug use to alter the state of conscience, to open up your mind to the demonic realm, to where they would call on the spiritual realm. I mean, this guy is involved in witchcraft, drug use. Dealt with mediums and spiritists. Notice that in verse 6. I mean, he's into necromancy. He's calling up the dead. He's trying to intercede and use these fortune tellers to kind of bring up dead people, dead spirits. I mean, absolutely depraved. Verse 6, he did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Then, continues to get worse, he set the carved image of Asherah that he had made, this sexual, phallic symbol, this depraved idol. Notice where he puts it. In the house of the Lord, which God had said to David and to his son Solomon, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen from all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will not make the feet of Israel wander any more from the land which I gave their fathers, if only they will observe to do according to all that I have commanded them, and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them. I mean, he sets an Asherah inside the temple. And in doing so, he is absolutely resisting the precedent of godliness that had been spoken to David and to Solomon regarding the temple. He is disannulling the word of God. Verse 9. But they did not listen. You see, it wasn't just Manasseh. It is now the people that are being infected by his idolatrous worship. Because Manasseh the king, it says there in verse 9, he seduced them to do evil more than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the sons of Israel. Notice that. They were seduced because they did not heed the word of God. If there was ever anyone who was given over to satanic delusion, we're seeing it right here. Manasseh. Absolutely deceived. And he's making all of these compromises in worship. You know, I think it's something that we need to kind of stop and make sure that we don't find ourselves accepting pagan practices in our Christianity. that we look at our lives and we see there should be no tolerance for the confusion of wickedness according to the standards of the world and mix it in with any form of our worship today. And Manasseh is seducing the people to follow his evil ways. Verse 10, now the Lord spoke through his servants, the prophets, saying, here's God's judgment on this. Because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations, having done wickedly, more than all the Amorites did who were before him. The Amorites were more righteous in their actions than Manasseh was. What a sad testimony. And has also made Judah sin with his idols. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing calamity on Jerusalem and Judah, that whoever hears of it, both of his ears shall tingle. And I will stretch over Jerusalem the line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab. I mean, notice the description there. Because Manasseh is measuring his worship according to the wicked house of Ahab in Samaria, God says, I'm going to measure his judgment just accordingly. You know, that plummet line, that plumb line, that measurement, that standard. He says, I'm going to judge them exactly according to the same measure I judge Samaria. And I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. In essence, making a clean sweep of the entire nation. That's how God's going to deal with this. Verse 14, and I will abandon the remnant of my inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies. And they shall become as plunder and spoil to all their enemies. Because they have done evil in my sight and have been provoking me to anger since the day their fathers came from Egypt, even to this day. So God has basically declared that there is going to be an end of his people in the nation. That he's going to lead Judah into exile. He's going to wipe them as one wipes a dish. Verse 16, and here's another testimony against Manasseh. Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood until he had filled Jerusalem from one end to the other, besides his sin which with he made Judah sin in doing evil in the sight of the Lord. If that wasn't worse, Manasseh was murdering innocent people. I mean, he had blood all over his hands. Jewish tradition says that Manasseh was the one who sawed Isaiah in half. Because Isaiah is prophesying during this time. According to Jewish tradition, Isaiah is trying to confront Manasseh and prophesy against his sin. Manasseh has closed his ears. He's tried to destroy copies of the law. And as Isaiah goes and confronts him, he commands that Isaiah be put inside a hollow log, and they saw it in half. And he thus kills Isaiah the prophet. That's Jewish tradition. We don't know if that's actually accurate. But it is interesting that in Hebrews chapter 11, it says that some were sawn in two. And that could be a reference to Isaiah the prophet being sawn in two during the days of Manasseh. What you're seeing here is a monster. He is absolutely depraved. He has given himself over to the demonic realm, to where he is involved in every form of idolatrous worship, and he is murderous in his intentions. A monster. Can God save men like this? Can God do a work in someone's heart who is absolutely depraved, absolutely lost? Says, now the rest, verse 17, of the acts of Manasseh and all that he did, and his sin which he sinned, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And Manasseh slept with his fathers and was buried in the garden of his own house, in the garden of Uzzah, and Amon his son became king in his place. Manasseh passes off the scene. But you know, that's not the rest of the story, is it? Turn to 2 Chronicles, chapter 33. Second Chronicles chapter 33, starting in verse 9. The author says, "Thus Manasseh misled Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before, the sons of Israel. And the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. Therefore, the Lord brought the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria against them. And they captured Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze, and took him to Babylon. According to their custom, remember, they did this to the northern kingdom. They would lead them with fish hooks and meat hooks through their lips, through their noses. Manasseh got a little nose piercing through this. And he was led all the way back to Babylon because of his iniquity." Interesting. Now, this is not the Babylonian kingdom. This is the Assyrian kingdom, who still has rule and reign over Babylon at this time, even though Babylon is starting to rise to power. Notice verse 12. "When he was in distress, he entreated the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. And when he prayed to him," speaking of God, "he," God, "was moved by his entreaty and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that Yahweh was God." Are you kidding me? This guy who has committed his life, given himself over to every form of demonic worship, all he has to do is get thrown into prison in Babylon and make a simple prayer and say, "God, I'm sorry." And God delivers him. God, it says, is moved by his entreaty. That's all it takes for a man to get right with God? Does that not magnify the grace of God? God is giving Manasseh his undeserved favor by getting him out of prison. Listen, this isn't a prison break. Manasseh doesn't break out of jail and get back to Jerusalem. Somehow he finds compassion in the eyes of the king of Assyria. They release him. They send him back to Jerusalem. And as he comes back, he knows that it was Yahweh who delivered him. And you know what? We're seeing a changed life here. This is not lip service. This is not your overnight conversion because you get in a trouble, in a very difficult position. And then when you go back to Jerusalem, you keep doing your wicked deeds. Because notice what happens here in verse 14. "Now after this, he built the outer wall of the city of David on the west side of Gihon in the valley, even to the entrance of the fish gate, and he encircled the Ophel and he made it very high." So he's building up his defenses to protect the people of God. "Then he put army commanders in all the fortified cities of Judah." Notice this. "He also removed the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord, as well as all the altars which he had built on the mountain of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem. And he threw them outside the city. And he set up the altar of the Lord. And he sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it. And he ordered Judah to serve Yahweh, the God of Israel." You are seeing a changed man here. He is done with his idolatrous ways. He's repenting in the sense that he is taking all of them out, casting them outside of the city, reestablishing the worship of God, and he's ordering all of Judah to do the same. This is a changed life. And I'll tell you, this is a great testimony here, because here we see God's perfect love being demonstrated towards Manasseh, and Manasseh is responding in an appropriate way. He's giving worship back to God. And he's going to live the rest of his days worshiping the Lord. Manasseh had no redeemable works in his life up to this point. But that's exactly why the grace of God is magnified. And you know what? I think Manasseh gets a bad rap in the church and in Bible circles. Everyone always describes him as the most wicked king Judah had ever experienced. No, he was not the most wicked king because he repented. We do not judge a person based on their past faults. We base them according to their righteousness before God. Manasseh was not the most wicked king because he made things right in the end. And I'll tell you, is this not a glaring testimony against how many of the former kings had started their life and ended their life? Would it be better to start worshiping God and finish worshiping idols? Or would it be better to start worshiping idols and finish worshiping God? I think I'll take the latter. How ironic that many of the kings before him, they finished poorly. Manasseh is finishing his life with worship and devotion. Wouldn't it be very ironic if Solomon died in an unrepentant state and Solomon is in hell and Manasseh is in heaven? Wouldn't that be ironic? Because their two lives looked completely different. But that shows you that God does not judge a man based upon his actions. He judges him based upon his faith. And he is willing to give man relationship and access to him if he has a repentant faith, if he will call on the name of God. And I think Manasseh is bringing glory to God because God gets glory from his grace. That's where God is glorified. He is willing to be gracious to sinful men. It only exalts and magnifies the glory of God, that he's willing to be so long-suffering, that he's willing to forgive any sin. And listen, Manasseh had a host of sins recorded in his list, and yet it just magnifies the sacrifice that God was willing to make to cover such a man's sin as this. I hope you can take this from the lesson of Manasseh's life, that there's this lesson and this truth to be found. No one is beyond the saving grace of God. No one is beyond the saving grace of God. If a guy like Manasseh can get saved, anyone can get saved. And so, the problem, though, is, notice there in 2 Chronicles, verse 17, nevertheless, the people still sacrificed in the high places, only to the Lord their God. Even though Manasseh is repenting, and he's trying to command Jerusalem to do the same, his sin is reaping consequences in their lives. He can't repent for them. They have been introduced to the idolatry, and they're comfortable in it, and you know what? They're content to stay worshiping the idols. So, unfortunately, his actions had had consequences on the nation. And for that, they're going to be judged. But at least he's getting his heart right. Tragically, he's already infected the other people. And for them, they're going to experience judgment for this. Verse 18, now the rest of the acts of Manasseh, even his prayer to his God and the words of the seers who spoke to him in the name of the Lord God of Israel, behold, they are among the records of the kings of Israel, and his prayer also, and how God was entreated by him, and all his sin, his unfaithfulness, and the sites on which he built high places and erected the Asherim and the carved images before he humbled himself. Behold, they are written in the records of the Hosei. So Manasseh slept with his fathers, buried him in his own house, and Amon his son became king in his place. Turn back to 2 Kings. And notice it picks it up now in Amon's life. Verse 19. Amon was 22 years old when he became king. So he is Hezekiah's son. He's a young man, 22 years old, about the age of most of you. How long does he reign there in verse 19? 2 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Meshulameth, the daughter of Heruz of Jotba. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, as Manasseh his father had done, for he walked in all the way that his father had walked. And he served the idols that his father had served and worshipped them. So he forsook the Lord, the God of his fathers, and did not walk in the way of the Lord. At this point, Manasseh had repented in his life, but there's a problem. His son has been polluted. He has opened up his family to the demonic worship. And Ammon, this 22-year-old young man, is now going to rise to the scene. I can just wonder what the last years of Manasseh's life were like. I'm sure as a repentant father, as a worshiper of God, he wanted his son to do the same. Ammon, you've got to forsake these idols. I was wrong. You've got to seek the Lord God of your fathers. With him is life and blessing. And Ammon, being the young man that he is, 22 years old, he's probably thinking, you know what? Dad, that's good for you. I'll get right in my time. How many young men and women have said that in their lives? When I get older, I'll get serious with the Lord. I'm just going to live my life for myself right now. I'm going to do my own thing. I mean, come on. You live for 55 years. Most of those were wicked years. And look, God was gracious to you. Don't worry about me, Pops. I'll do my own thing. 2 years. He got 2 years. God put up with his dad for 55. Ammon got 2. There are no guarantees with wickedness. Just because someone has been extended a lot of mercy for many years doesn't mean that God is going to do the same for you. Every man is expected to get repentant with the knowledge that has been given to them. And I'm sure it broke Manasseh's heart to see the way that his son was walking. And we only wonder, you know, what it was like for Ammon to think that, you know, the world was on his shoulders, he had everything going for him, and guess what? He would only last for 2 years. And those 2 years were years of iniquity. So you know what? God may be merciful, or he may bring swift judgment. And that's what he does with Ammon. After 2 years, it says, verse 23, and the servants of Ammon conspired against him and killed the king in his own house. Then the people of the land killed all of those who had conspired against King Ammon. Now listen, the people of the land are still wicked. But they realize that it's wrong to kill a king, and so they can, you know, kill the conspirators. And they end up making Josiah, verse 24, the people of the land made Josiah his son king in his place. Now the rest of the acts of Ammon which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles, the kings of Judah? And he was buried in his grave in the garden of Uzzah. And Josiah, his son, became king in his place. Now, Ammon is 22 years old. At the age of 24, he is killed by these conspirators in his own household. Josiah is his son. Josiah is an 8-year-old kid at this point. I've always wondered, in the end of Manasseh's life, if he was trying to influence Ammon, his son, and try to think, son, you've got to get right with the Lord if you're going to rule for him and for his people. And Ammon is having nothing to do with it. I've always wondered if Hezekiah looked at Ammon and said, you know what? If I can't influence him, I've got a little grandson. My grandson is 5 years old. His name's Josiah. And maybe I can at least speak into his life. And maybe he'll listen. Maybe he'll heed my counsel. He's young enough. And you wonder if the words of his grandpa, this repentant sinner, somehow shaped and formed Josiah to be the king that we're going to read about here in chapter 22. He's going to bring reform like the nation has never seen before. There's going to be some amazing things that this man does. So let's go ahead and take 10 minutes. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jedida, the daughter of Adaiah of Boscath. King Josiah, one of the most godly kings of all time. In fact, the two kings that we see bring great reform and revival in the nation are the products of a wicked generation, which I find encouragement in. You know, because Hezekiah brings a lot of great reform coming on the heels of Ahaz, his wicked father. Josiah is going to come and bring reform on the heels of his wicked father Ammon and the preceding wicked generation of Manasseh. And so you know what? God is able to do a great work in the midst of wickedness, in a depraved culture. And I think Josiah here is just another testimony that we are not ultimately the product of our environment. That is a psychological fallacy. It is a satanic psychological fallacy. Our environment is not the determining factor of who we are. Yes, environment can shape and form you, but it is not the ultimate instrument in your development. It is your choice. It is responding to God's revelation. Because God has given revelation to every man through creation, through the inspiration of His Word, and each person must make a determined, moral, free choice on whether they will obey and respond to the very conviction of the Spirit that they were created in the image of, or whether they will resist. Josiah, if he is going to be shaped and fashioned by his environment, then he should be wicked just like his predecessors. But he's not. He breaks the mold. And he breaks it in a pretty powerful way. He's raised by a woman named Jedida, the daughter of Adaiah. And I think it's worth mentioning, we haven't done it yet, but I'll do it now. Have you noticed that with each king, there's typically the response of who his mother was? He is the mother. I think there's two main reasons. Number one, because they needed to keep the genealogy correct, because so many kings had so many wives, they needed to be able to trace the genealogy through the correct mother. Because many of the siblings did not come from the same mothers. They had the same father. But I think there's a secondary reason. I think it's this, because the mother has a great influence on the way her child turns out. For some of these kings who had wicked fathers, I wonder if their mothers were the only godly influence upon their life. That it was the mom who stepped in place and actually took the spiritual leadership of the development of her son. And we don't know for sure all of the scenarios and the situations going on in each household, but I think it is safe to assume that there was at least some of them, maybe particularly Jedida here, who had a good influence on the way Josiah was raised. I'll tell you what, we can never underestimate the power of a mother's influence. That a mother has a great, great influence over the development of her child. And for those of you in here who are going to be future moms, know that. Don't ever underestimate or take lightly the great calling of what a mom can bring to the spiritual development of her household. You know, I wonder if Jedida read some of the stories of, you know, the past kings and read some of the history of the nation of Israel to her little boy Josiah. Wonder if Manasseh was trying to teach his grandchild, you know, some of the things that the nation had experienced. What we know is that it's a very young age when he rises to power. 8 years old. 8 year old king. I decree Cocoa Puffs for everyone. 8 years old. What do you do at 8 years old? How do you rule a nation and make a moral decision, especially in light of the wickedness, the history? And it was unexpected. He wasn't being prepped for this. His dad was murdered And now the people make him king. 8 years old. Now there's no doubt that Josiah had some godly influences to kind of help him along the way. You know, an 8-year-old kid doesn't have much military expertise. He doesn't have much civic duty and responsibility under his belt. So he's going to need some counselors. But it says, verse 2, that he did right in the sight of the Lord and walked in all the way of his father David, nor did he turn aside to the right or to the left. And there's a few things here worth noting. In the sight of the Lord, he lived his life. He was heavenly focused. Even from a young age, he wanted to follow the Lord. He walked in all the way of his father David. He followed the right precedent. He didn't look to Ammon, his father. He looked to David, his great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather, the one who knew and worshiped the Lord. It says he did not turn to the right or to the left. Notice that. He walked straightly. He didn't have a walk that looked, where can I push the envelope? Where can I kind of create the line of right and wrong? He walked straight. He didn't turn to the left. He didn't turn to the right. I'll tell you, that's a great testimony of someone who has a walk before God. They're not looking for how far they can push the envelope. Well, can I get this close to the line in sin? Can I turn this far to the right? No, he's keeping it straight. He's walking the straight path. But we want to look at 2 Chronicles because it gives us a much greater view of early on in his life. Turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 34. Second Chronicles chapter 34, starting in verse 2, it says, "And he did right in the sight of the Lord, walked in the ways of his father David, and did not turn aside to the right or to the left. For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was still a youth," he's 16 years old, "he began to seek the God of his father David. In the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the Asherim, the carved images, the molten images." He's 16 years old. He was raised in a city that his father for 2 years had reverted back to the idolatry of his father Manasseh. If you would have been raised in this city and walked through it and seen some of the depravity going on, it would have shocked you and it would have influenced you. I mean, you would have been impressed at just how wicked men can be. It would have affected you, no doubt. In fact, his father and many of the people in that nation at the time, they had no business raising dogs, let alone raising kids. I mean, that kind of a degree of sin. That's how he was raised. You know, I look at this and it's kind of been challenging me on my view of how children and youth are raised in a culture. Because Josiah is doing something great here. He's breaking the mold. I don't know if you've realized this, but when a child is early on in the developmental stages of life, and they're raised in a society, especially in a family like his, that is wicked, that has a wicked precedent, it's very hard for that child to break that mold. Because they're raised in such a capacity. They're at such a very vulnerable season of life. They're wanting love and affection from their family. They're wanting that sort of a response, of a security. But when they're raised in such depravity like that, when a child is raised in a godless home, they're probably faced with moral decisions that they have to make at a very early age that most people are not faced with. Not until later in life. I mean, when you see wickedness as a young kid, it forces you to look at the issue and think, wow, do I do the same thing? Could you imagine a 6-year-old, a 7-year-old boy like Manasseh or like Josiah, being raised in Ammon's household, seeing his dad's wickedness, and having to choose, do I want my dad's love and affection, which a kid naturally wants? And in doing that, do I have to then embrace his wickedness? Do I have to do the same things? These are kids, for crying out loud. And they're being put in an adult position to make a moral choice. That's why kids who are raised in godless homes many times continue down the path of their godless parents. Because it's very insecure for them to resist those things. It's very hard for them to make such moral choices at such a young age. And in order to preserve that sense of security that the family unit brings, hey, I guess it's acceptable for him, so maybe it's okay. Josiah didn't do that. He took the difficult path. And by the time he's 16 years old, he starts to seriously seek God. Notice that in verse 3, in the 8th year of his reign, he's 16 years old. He gets serious about the Lord. And at the 20th year, when he's 20 years old, in the 12th year of his reign, he starts cleaning house. A 20-year-old man, same age as many of you in here, he starts looking at the state of where his generation is going. And he says, enough's enough. What is really profound about this, and what we're going to see later, is that Josiah, he hasn't even read the Bible for himself yet. He's just known the religion of his fathers through oral tradition. They don't find the copy of the law until later. He's taking all of this initiative by one thing. He is responding to the work of the Holy Spirit. He's looking at the moral conviction in his conscience. He doesn't have the scriptures to look at. Not like we have. He's actually taking action. What does that say for our generation who has the promises of God laid before us? We have more ability to trust and have confidence in God's authority over our generation. Here, you're seeing a man who's operating by limited revelation, and he's still doing a powerful work. And I'll tell you, that encourages me, because by the time he's 20 years old, notice he starts purging Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, of the ashram, of the carved images, of the molten images. He takes action. You know what's amazing is at 1 year later, when you read the prophet Jeremiah and you look in Jeremiah chapter 1, he comes on in the 13th year of Josiah's reign. And that's interesting to me because Josiah's 20 and he starts taking action. Jeremiah comes 1 year later and God calls him into ministry. And when you read Jeremiah chapter 1, Jeremiah probably starts his ministry as early as 11. As late as maybe 15, 16. He's a young man. And God is calling him to be a prophet to the nation. And Jeremiah, what's his excuse? Lord, I'm a youth. I don't know how to speak to the people. God says, hey, Jeremiah, I've known you since the womb. I've called you to be a prophet to the nations. And the word that I put in your mouth, you shall speak. Your head is going to be like bronze to them. You're going to resist their wickedness, and you're going to go oppose it. He's using a boy to go confront a nation. And you've got a young king on the throne. You've got a young prophet being raised up. That shows me that God wants to use the youth of a generation. That he can use the youth to bring revival. It's never the age of a man that dictates when they're going to be used. It's the heart of the man. And if a child's heart, if the youth have a heart to seek God, that's what he's looking for. God doesn't need experience. In fact, experience can sometimes be a hindrance, I think, to the Lord. Because experience can sometimes promote self-reliance. Well, I've done this for many years. I know how to do it. I'll just do it this way. When God wants to break the mold and do a fresh work, sometimes he needs inexperienced youth. But as long as they're anointed, as long as they're seeking God, that's all he requires. And I love how God is using the youth of the generation here. You know what? John Calvin, when he was 24, he wrote his Institutes. 24 years old. John Wesley, when he was doing the revivals throughout England, he was 24. Revival taking place in England. Hudson Taylor was 22 years old when he went to China. Changed a nation. Changed a society. George Whitefield, 22 when he started preaching, was known for his preaching ability. Charles Spurgeon started preaching at the age of 16. And by the time he was 19, they moved him to London to start taking over the church. Where are the Josiahs of our generation? Where are the teenagers that are going to rise up and say, I'll be the prophet? Maybe some of them are sitting in here. I'll tell you how it's not going to happen. It's not going to happen by the youth of just this generation being half committed. It's not going to happen by those who embrace compromise. It's going to be by somebody who has a heart that is completely consecrated. And they recognize the days that they're living in. They see the depravity around them, and it moves them. Moved Josiah to act. You know what? I think it's time for the youth in our generation to start growing up. Stop with the childish things. Grow up. You in your late teens, you in your early 20s, start acting like adults. Put aside those foolish, childish things. You've got a 20-year-old king who's ruling a nation, and he's getting ready to bring one of the greatest revivals they've ever seen. He certainly wasn't acting like a boy. We need more of that in our youth groups today. And you know, notice what he does here, verse 4. They tore down the altars of the Baals in his presence. And the incense altars that were high above them he chopped down. Also the Asherim, the carved images and the molten images he broke in pieces. Ground them to powder. I love that. Scattered them on the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. I mean, you're seeing a guy take it to the next level here. He's not just removing them. He's grinding them to dust. And then verse 5, he burned the bones of the priests on the altars and purged Judah and Jerusalem of the sin. I mean, he's doing something symbolic. I don't know here if he's killing these idolatrous priests and then burning their bones, or if he's digging up their graves and then burning the bones. But that would have been sort of a symbolic picture, like the very innermost part of the being, the bones. He says, I will not tolerate even the innermost idolatry to continue in this land. And so he just burns their bones on their graves. And this guy's going all out. It's interesting when you read Jeremiah the prophet at this time. Jeremiah is saying something about his bones, and it's regarding the word of the Lord. And he says, if I shut up the word of the Lord, he said, it then becomes in my bones like a fire. Because that was the word of God moving through the prophet Jeremiah. He couldn't shut it up, that it was consuming him. Verse 6, and in the cities of Manasseh, Ephraim, Simeon, even as far as Naphtali and their surrounding ruins. They're in ruins because they've already been led into exile many years earlier during the days of Hezekiah. Notice what he does. He doesn't just stop in Jerusalem and Judah, the southern kingdom. He says, you know what? Let's go to the north. Let's go to the northern territories. And it says, verse 7, he also tore down the altars. He beat the Asherim and the carved images into powder, chopped down all their incense altars throughout the land of Israel. Then he returned to Jerusalem. That's amazing. this guy is on a sin-seeking conquest. Whatever is going through the territory of the northern and southern kingdom, he's wanting to absolutely desecrate. It says, verse 8, now in the 18th year of his reign, when he had purged the land and the house, he sent Shaphan the son of Azaliah and Messiah, an official of the city, and Joah the son of Jehoahaz, the recorder, to repair the house of the Lord his God. So after he returns to Jerusalem, in the 18th year, he's right around the age of 26, so a few years later, this is where we'll pick it back up in 2 Kings. Turn it back to 2 Kings chapter 22. Because something's going to happen here. And this is only going to further the work of the Lord in the kingdom. Verse 3. Now it came about in the 18th year of King Josiah that the king sent Shaphan the son of Azaliah, the son of Meshullam the scribe, to the house of the Lord, saying, go up to Hilkiah the high priest, that he may count the money brought into the house of the Lord, which the doorkeepers have gathered from the people. And let them deliver it into the hand of the workmen who have the oversight of the house of the Lord. And let them give it into the workmen who are in the house of the Lord to repair the damages of the house, to the carpenters and the builders and the masons, for buying timber and hewn stone to repair the house. Only, no accounting shall be made with them for the money delivered into their hands, for they deal faithfully. So Josiah is going to kind of start doing a little building renovation project, sort of similar to the one taken by Joash, in previous generations. He sees that the temple has gone into disrepair, so he's like, you know what, we need to kind of revitalize some of this temple structure. So why don't you deliver some of the money into the workmen's hands? Again, what a great testimony there in verse 7 of these contractors. They didn't need to account for the money. They dealt faithfully. And so in that, here they're showing that, we're going to take this task to hand and we're going to, be about, this renovation. And in the process of this, this leads to the discovery there of verse 8 of the lost book. It says, then Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, who read it. Now, who discovered this? Hilkiah the what? The high priest of the nation. Hilkiah the high priest of the nation discovers it. Hilkiah gives it to Shaphan the scribe to read it. Wouldn't you think that if you were a high priest, you'd be reading the Word of God? This guy finds it. It's in they're doing temple cleaning. They're starting to kind of do this renovation project. They're analyzing stuff. They're going into the house of the Lord, and lo and behold, what do they find? They find a copy of the law of God. Now, it is Jewish tradition, but it's probably fairly accurate because of what we're seeing here. Tradition says that Manasseh, during his apostasy, he had attempted to go through the land and completely destroy copies of the law. That he had tried to eradicate the Word of God. That there were probably only a few surviving copies at that time that anyone had. Ammon probably continued sort of the same thing. Which would make sense if the very high priest of the nation doesn't even have a copy of God's Word. He has to find it in the house of the Lord. But what a tragic testimony for the high priest. That this guy, who's serving the Lord in name, but he's not committed to the Word of God. He's not committed to searching it out to try to find a copy. That should just show you that you need to be guarded about people who are serving the Lord. They might be serving the Lord in name. Yeah, I carry the title of high priest. We never judge a minister according to his commitment to the name of Jesus. We judge a minister according to his commitment to the Word of God. If they're not committed to the Word of God, they can bear the name all they want. This guy, pretty tragic on his part that this high priest didn't even have, any understanding of the law of God. He has to give it to Shaphan the scribe to read it. And here Shaphan the scribe starts reading it. And it's interesting to me that if that's the case, if Manasseh had tried to eradicate the copies of the scripture. What an interesting sort of connection between the removal of God's word and the explosion of wickedness during his reign. That's absolutely what happens to a nation when you remove the word of God. You start to see wickedness just take new dimensions. And so they find it. Now, if they found it in the house of the Lord, then that shows me something. That shows me that the word of God is not being taught in the nation. How are they doing their religious practices? If the very copy of the law of God has been hidden in the house of the Lord, what are they operating according to? Tradition. There was still a lot of religious activity going on, but it was all according to tradition. That is a danger for the people of God. When all of a sudden the only activity you do is because it's being passed down orally, somebody's telling you about this, there is way too much room for error to creep in because you don't have a standard to look to. It's always hearsay. Well, so-and-so said we do it this way because we do it that way. Well, why do we do it that way? Well, because they said so. Where is the standard of authority? There is none if you don't have the word of God leading you. And you know what? That opens up really the only thing to embrace is moralism. You start to become a very religious people where you're just doing morally good deeds, but you're not really giving heed to the scriptures. That is nothing more than religiosity. And that's the state of where this nation was at, because the word of God had been lost. And you know, when he says, I found the book in the house of the Lord, isn't it interesting there in verse 8 that that's where it was lost? The word of God was lost in the house of God. How ironic. The word of God is always going to be lost in the house of God. It is always the people of God who will lose it. And I think this is a great warning to us as his people. How is the word of God going to be lost today? Is it because there's going to be an attack from secular humanists? Is it going to be because there's an attack, you know, from universities and higher academia? Is that how we're going to lose the scriptures in our generation? No. The word of God is not lost on the outside. It's lost in God's house. There is a danger when the church fails to teach God's word to God's people. That's how it's going to be lost in our day and age. We can look just like Israel looks during this time, going through all the religious motions, doing all the things because it's been passed down to us orally. Why do we do this at church? Well, it's tradition. We've always done it that way. Okay. The danger is that we lose the word of God in the same way they lost it. That it happens in God's people. That all of a sudden we lose it because the word is not being expositionally taught. You know, it's frankly a joke that you can go to some churches that are very active and they teach about a 20 to 25 minute little sermonette, little nice topical study, and that's it. There's no expositional teaching of God's word. There's no consistency of going through the entire Bible. And listen, we don't pat ourselves on the back because we're Calvary Chapel and, hey, we do it right. No, we've got our own problems, but listen, the one thing we do right is we do teach God's word. You can go to a lot of churches in our generation where the word of God is being lost. People are being raised with moralism, not biblicalism. They're being taught to be good people. They're being taught to do good deeds. They do not know the scriptures because they're not being taught God's word. That's how you're going to lose God's word in a generation. Because God's people don't expect any more of it. They think that Sunday morning is where you go and you hear that nice little sermon. Inspires you for the week. And then you go on doing your business. God's word is lost when God's people don't read it for themselves. When they just trust the church to do their spiritual activity for them. You think this doesn't have application to our day and age? This is what's happening, people. We are seeing the word of God be lost in God's house. And what is our response to that? How do we combat that? I think it's very simple. I think you, as a child of God, demand a higher standard from your church. You find a church that teaches the Word of God. And if the church does not teach the Word of God, then you say, Lord bless you, I'm going to where the Word of God is taught. You know, the danger I see in your generation is this. You are such an emo generation. Admit it. That all your generation wants is the fanciest and the flashiest. All it wants is the right worship band, the right lights, the right technology, the right small group. Where's the Word of God in that priority? When is your generation going to start demanding that the Scriptures be taught as opposed to what can this church offer me? I say this with a heavy heart because I see a lot of former Bible college students bring up these arguments. Well, I don't like going to my church. It's boring. They just don't relate to my needs. When you come to that place where the Word of God is not your need anymore, you have a much bigger problem than finding the right church. How does the Word of God become found? Well, notice this. It says, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, who read it. You find it by you reading it. You discover it in a new way. And by reading this law of God that they found, perhaps it was the first five books of Moses, the Torah. You know, perhaps it was an entire collection of everything inspired up until that point. We're not too sure. But we know it is the Word of God that they found. They start reading it. And that's very instrumental. Because if you're going to find God's word, you have to hear what God says. Paul makes very clear in 2 Timothy that one of the great dangers of the last days is that the church and men in general will heap up for themselves teachers according to their own desires. They're going to want to listen to what they want to listen to, not to what God wants to say. And you must listen to what God wants to say if you're going to see the Word of God refound and rediscovered. And so they start reading the Word. And it says, verse 9, and Shaphan the scribe came to the king and brought back word to the king and said, your servants have emptied out the money that was found in the house and have delivered it into the hand of the workmen who have the oversight of the house of the Lord. Moreover, Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, oh, by the way, king, hey, there's something else. Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. Shaphan read it in the presence of the king. So he's starting to read the word of God to the king. And something dramatic is getting ready to happen here. Notice it says in verse 11, and it came about when the king heard the words of the book of the law that he tore his clothes. Then the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam the son of Shaphan, Akbor the son of Micaiah, Shaphan the scribe, and Asaiah the king's servant, saying, go, inquire of the Lord for me and the people and all of Judah concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that burns against us, because our fathers have not listened to the words of this book, to do according to all that is written concerning. rediscovery of the Word of God, the precedent is being set for a revival that's getting ready to break out in the kingdom. You know, I think this passage of Scripture sort of gives us some great insights into what the workings of revival look like. If any of you guys have desired to see revival in your generation, I think there's some good keys here to seeing that. Number one, it starts with a return to God's Word. Josiah, for the most part, from what we can gather, this is probably the first time he's actually hearing the Word of God for himself. He's been told the stories. I'm sure he had an understanding of the history. But for the first time, the Word of God is piercing down into his heart. Maybe Shaphan was reading him passages from Deuteronomy that talked about the blessing and the cursing. And as Josiah is reading this in a sanctified horror of what God has already declared upon the nation who departs from him, he recognizes we are that nation. And he rips his clothes. Notice the humility there in verse 11. I think that's another key to revival. It begins with humility in God's church and in God's leaders. I mean, that ripping is a symbolic sign that I am ripping the garments that really my heart is ripping over this issue. That's the whole aspect of ripping the garments. He's tearing his clothes. And notice what he does in verse 12. He sends these guys as dignitaries to go inquire of the Lord. And I think that's another aspect of revival that you're going to start seeking God on the matter. And I think that's prayer. He's wanting to hear a word from God. He's going to go seek for, you know, the prophet Huldah, prophetess Huldah. But, you know, there's a great place for prayer and for seeking the Lord in revival. I mean, that's where it's going to begin. Supplication. Seeking the Lord. And notice who he seeks it for, verse 13. For me, he brings the personal aspect of his own guilt to the table. And for all the people. Notice, he doesn't leave himself out. He includes himself. He says, you go seek the word of the Lord for me. You know, I think if revival is going to break out, everyone has to acknowledge their own personal responsibility in that. You know, I heard a story one time of an old revival preacher. You know, you got to love the old ancient guys. A guy by the name of Gypsy Smith. What a name. Gypsy Smith. He was an old revival preacher, and somebody walked up to him one time and said, hey, Gypsy, how are we going to see revival? And Gypsy said, hey, you go take a piece of chalk and draw a circle and stand in it. And the guy said, why? And Gypsy, that old preacher, said, you're going to see revival break out when you stand in that circle and you pray that it starts there. We all play a place in seeing a revival. That we would find ourselves personally responsible before God. Inquire of the Lord for me, King Josiah says. And for the people. He recognizes there's some national guilt on the table. You know, that this nation is guilty before God of not heeding his word. And all of Judah concerning the words of this book that has been found. Notice this, for great is the wrath of the Lord that burns against us. There's another component to revival. It's the awareness of judgment. Do you know that the impending wrath of God is what has driven all historical revivals? When you recognize that God's judgment is at the doorstep. Because God is faithful. When he makes a promise that he will bring judgment upon disobedience, that promise should drive his people to not only repent, but to say, Lord, if there's any possibility of mercy to delay the impending wrath of God coming, please bring mercy. And in some sense, he knows that the wrath of God is great against the nation. I'll tell you, this is one of the great tactics of our enemy. He wants to blind us to the reality that judgment is coming to this earth. A lot of the church does not think this way. They do not think of the wrath of God as something that is a reality that's coming, and I'm probably sure it's coming pretty quickly. We always want to push it off in our mind and say, oh, it'll be the next generation that the wrath of God is coming. Oh, the wrath of God is a long time. It's just a theological concept. Josiah recognized that he very well could be the generation experiencing God's wrath. And he says, we need to seek God's turning from this. Now, in the new covenant, we have a promise and a blessing, and it's that we're going to be delivered from it. But I don't think that relinquishes us from the responsibility of this generation. Because this generation could still experience it, even if his church is delivered. And I guess the question that I challenge myself with and I challenge you with is, how do you view the world? What's your worldview? How do you view society? How do you view the culture? How do you view the next 20, 30, 40 years of human existence? You should view it in the context that this could be the generation to face the wrath of God. That it will not go on as it has always gone on before. There is a day coming when God's grace through his church will then be removed, and he's going to then pour out his wrath. This could be the generation that experiences it. And if it's not, it could be the next generation. But we should be looking at the world in light of the wrath of God, because it's coming. And when he recognizes that, he's going to seek the Lord. It says, because our fathers have not listened to the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us. I mean, notice he is confessing the fact that they all have sinned. You know, that the confession is, we have fallen short. So, verse 14, Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam, Akbor, Shaphan, and Asaiah went to Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tikva, the son of Harhas, keeper of the wardrobe. Now she lived in Jerusalem in the second quarter, and they spoke to her. You know, it's interesting, Josiah, he did not seek the high priest on this, Hilkiah. Hilkiah didn't have a close enough relationship with the Lord at this point. You know, he didn't even know the word of God for himself. Who does he seek? He seeks a prophetess, Huldah. Now, Jeremiah is on the scene at this time. We don't know why he didn't seek Jeremiah. Jeremiah still might have been a young boy. We're not too sure. But there's a woman, Huldah the prophetess. She is the wife of a tailor on the other side of town. He goes to seek the wife of a tailor on the other side of town, has the word of God, the king. Now he was the tailor of the king, of the royal wardrobe. But I like that because it shows me that this woman, this prophetess, she had a close enough relationship to the Lord that he could trust her to give him a word of God regarding this matter. You know, I think we should all be like that to some degree. We should all be somebody who people can seek for the word of God. That they could hear what God would have to say about a certain matter. What an amazing thing that he seeks a prophetess. That is a valid role for women in ministry. You know, that they would be given the gift of prophecy. And they could exercise that. And so she said, and here's the great prophecy. After break. 10 minutes. And we'll come back. We'll see Huldah's prophecy.
Also, I think some people kind of got me in trouble.
Let's grab your seats. Father, we ask that you would continue to speak to us and lead us in insight and understanding. Lord, do the same work in our day that we see here in Josiah's, in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 15, and she said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, behold, I bring evil on this place and on its inhabitants, all the words of the book which the king of Judah has read, because they have forsaken me and have burned incense to other gods that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore my wrath burns against this place, and it shall not be quenched." So God decrees the judgment is certain. There will be no relief from his wrath. He will bring judgment upon them as a nation. And I think we need to embrace the fact that that judgment of God demonstrates just as much faithfulness as his grace does. If God has promised judgment upon sin, he would be unfaithful not to do it. And the fact that he brings judgment in the scripture and what he's prophesying here to Josiah concerning the nation is simply a proof of his faithfulness. He's a faithful God. He will bring what he declares, and he had already warned them before. Now he says it's going to come to pass. But here's what God can do in the midst of his wrath. Verse 18, to the king of Judah who sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus shall you say to him, thus says the Lord God of Israel, regarding the words of which you have heard, because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and you have torn your clothes and wept before me, I truly have heard you, declares the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace. Neither shall your eyes see all of the evil which I will bring on this place. So they brought back word to the king. You know, God's always able to hear the cries of the humble. And in the case of Josiah, because he wept, he tore his clothes, he humbled himself, it's going to move God to give him the promise of peace in the midst of his proclamation of judgment. And that's one thing God can do for the righteous. He can deliver them from that time. He can grant them peace from experiencing that. Even though God's judgment was certain, he's able to deliver. And here he's going to deliver Josiah from seeing that time. Now, chapter 23. And I think this is a great testimony of King Josiah, because he has just been promised that he's going to go to his grave in peace. That the time of God's judgment and indignation is going to come upon the next generations. How does he respond to that? I mean, does he just sit back on his laurels and say, well, hey, praise the Lord, I'm going to serve the Lord in my day, but forget the next generation? No, he actually is moved to action, and he's going to seek a national repentance, which I think is, again, just a great testimony of his character. He doesn't become complacent. In fact, he's going to become broken. It says, verse 1, then the king sent, and they gathered to him all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. See, what's going to happen here in this sort of semi-revival that's going to take place, and I call it semi because we'll see later that the people's hearts go right back to idolatry after he's done. But for a time, they are going to repent, and notice where he's wanting it to start. He's wanting it to start in the leadership. So he calls together the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. And that's where a lot of revival needs to begin. It needs to begin in the leadership of God's people. Those in positions of church authority. And the king went up to the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with him, and the priests and the prophets and all the people, both small and great. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which was found in the house of the Lord. So notice, he brings all the people together as well. I mean, there needs to be a unity. Everyone had a part to play in repentance there. And so it didn't matter whether they were small or great. Everyone he called to listen to what was going to be said, and it was the hearing of the words of the book of the law. And you got to be impressed with Josiah's resolve here. Because here in verse 2, notice, he brings all of them together. They're probably in the temple courts. That would have been the largest place there for them to gather publicly. And it says, he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant. That was probably Genesis to, you know, Deuteronomy, the Torah. How long does it take for a guy to stand up and read that whole section? And he's making them stand up too. That's one long sermon right there. You know, he's reading all of the law of God to them. Because he wants them to understand the history of the nation, how they entered into that covenant, and the responsibility of them as a nation to fulfill that covenant. And so he's just doing a whole reading of the section of Scripture. I mean, what a resolve. And the king, verse 3, stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all of his heart and all of his soul, to carry out the words of the covenant that were written in this book. And all the people entered into their covenant, or entered into the covenant. So Josiah makes a covenant. He doesn't make a new covenant. He takes the covenant that is already in place, and he reestablishes a commitment to it. He stands in that covenant of God, in the Mosaic law. And I think that's important, because when you see revival start to take place, you see a serious commitment on the people of God to enter into the covenant that he has established. For us, it's the new covenant. It's us embracing the doctrines of grace and coming and saying, we want to live a life in the covenant of his Spirit. We want the Spirit to have lordship over our lives. We want to give heed to his word, the things that he has established. And when you see people start to make commitment to that, you're going to start seeing great actions follow. And so the people entered into the covenant. Now again, I make this disclaimer here. This is very short-lived. You know, unfortunately, this doesn't last until, you know, the generation of Josiah, when he leaves off the scene, and the actual people who were there, they continue in their apostate ways. But at least, you know, he's taken the right initiatives here. And that's all you can do as a leader. Verse 4, then the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, and the priests of the second order, and the doorkeepers, to bring out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels that were made for Baal, for Asherah, and for all the host of heaven. And he burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of the Kidron, and carried their ashes to Bethel. Notice that. After they kind of stand in a recommitment to God's covenant, he starts the cleansing there in the house. Now, this was probably something that hadn't been done yet. He has sort of cleansed, you know, the regions of Judah and Jerusalem, and to some degree previously up in the northern kingdom. But now he says, you know what, it's time to go into the temple and start cleaning house there. And notice what he brings out of the temple. I mean, this is the house of the Lord, the very temple of God, and notice what's inside of it. Vessels of Baal. Vessels of the Asherah, the god of sex and of violence. Vessels for all the host of heaven. In the very temple of God. If Manasseh brought him out during his reign, it seems that Ammon probably creeped him back in. And it hadn't been dealt with up until this point. Maybe Josiah didn't know about it until Hilkiah went in and started cleaning the house. There's something else that was in the house of the Lord. And what was it in the Holy of Holies? The Ark of the Covenant. And what did God promise would reside over the Ark of the Covenant? the Shekinah glory. Now, it's debatable whether the Shekinah glory of God was still even in the temple at this time, when there's all of this idolatrous stuff in the very house of God. But come on, you've got the Ark of the Covenant there. And it's mixing with all of the pagan practices of the world. How do you think God feels when the temple of His Holy Spirit is defiled with godless movies, with godless Christ-rejecting music, with satanic influences and philosophies of the world, embracing the tenets of liberalism, of a godless Marxist agenda? I don't think I'm being far-reaching here. There are many people that name the name of Christ, and some of them might actually be born again, but they allow such compromise to creep into their lives. It needs to be cleaned out. God cannot dwell when there's idolatry right in His presence. When Josiah finds out about this, he says, get it out of there. I like that. Not only that, did he do away with the idolatrous things, but notice verse 5. He did away with the idolatrous priests. I mean, he does away with those people who are instituting this idolatry. He did away with the idolatrous priests whom the kings of Judah had appointed to burn incense in the high places in the cities of Judah and in the surrounding area of Jerusalem. I mean, what compromise here on the part of the kings of Judah? They're giving place for the tolerance of state-sanctioned idolatry. I mean, as the king and as the ruler of the land, here they're allowing these idolatrous priests to continue their worship practices on the high places. The king's before him. Josiah says, no, it's not going to happen. And those who burned incense to Baal and to the sun and to the moon and to the constellations and to all the host of heaven. I mean, you get a picture here of what was going on during that time. I mean, these idolatrous priests are burning incense to the sun, to the moon, to all the host of heaven. He brought out the Asherah from the house of the Lord outside Jerusalem to the brook Kidron. I mean, again, the symbolic of this acceptance of sex and of violence in God's house. Again, it's sad when the temple of the Holy Spirit today is given place for immoral sex, Christians involved in fornication, and somehow justifying it, thinking that, well, God's grace covers it. Josiah said, no, there's no place for immoral sex and the worship of that to take place in the temple of God. And he burned it at the brook Kidron, and he ground it to dust, and he threw its dust on the graves of the common people. He also broke down the houses of the cult prostitutes, which were, again, in the house of the Lord, where the women were weaving hangings for the Asherah. There was things taking place in God's house that you just would think, are you serious? They're actually, that's taking place in the temple courts. The weavings of the hangings of the Asherah, these, again, ancient pornographic sorts of depictions. Cult prostitutes, not just women, but also men, male cult prostitutes. To where you could go up to the temple, and if you wanted to find something to worship in the realm of sex, you could either have homosexual activity or, you know, heterosexual activity. Just pay for it. Disgusting. Happening in the nation that calls itself worshipers of the Lord. Again, again, you got to commend Josiah here for what he's doing. Verse 8, then he brought all the priests from the cities of Judah and defiled the high places where the priests had burned incense, from Geba to Beersheba. And he broke down the high places of the gates which were at the entrance of the gate of Joshua, the governor of the city, which were on one's left at the city gate. So these would have been the Levitical priests, not the idolatrous ones that, you know, he's done away with, but the real Levitical priests who actually had been offering, you know, incense on the high places. He removes them. Verse 9, the priests of the high places did not go up to the altar of the Lord in Jerusalem, but they ate unleavened bread among their brothers. So he removes these Levitical priests who had compromised, and he doesn't allow them to go back into ministry. He still gives them their portion of bread that was their right, but he says, you guys aren't ever going to be serving the Lord again, as long as I'm king. I mean, that's good resolve there from a man who wants right ministers in a right place of standing before the Lord. I don't know if you've kind of been thinking about this as we've been going through, but in the previous years, Josiah had done a lot of reform and a lot of cleansing. How come all of this stuff wasn't cleansed now? You know, I don't know if we have a good answer for that, but I will say this. It's being cleansed because he is now reading the Word of God. He hadn't done it before, and so he was operating on a basis of just his own moral conscience. And he's doing what he knows to be right, but it doesn't go far enough. As soon as God's revelation strikes him, and as soon as the Word of God is being spoken and he hears it, he recognizes there is a lot more cleansing that needs to take place. And that's exactly what God's word will do to your life. Mirror, mirror on the wall, where is my iniquity? And as soon as you look into that mirror and you see God's exposed iniquity, not only in your life, but in the people around you, it promotes action and it promotes repentance. And I think this is because the word of God is now driving him for even more purity that he has maybe been blind to previously. Notice in verse 10, he also defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, that no man might make his son or his daughter pass through the fire of Molech. What a despicable practice amongst those who call themselves Jews. Molech. And many of you, I'm sure, have heard of this worship practice. There's some debate on the description of the idols that were used. You know, some of the scholars describe it one way, some the other. Probably a safe understanding is that it was some form of a brazen or brass altar that was large enough to have either fire placed under it or fire placed within it, like some sort of a large grill. One author describes the belly of Molech as being this hollowed out thing with a grate and a fire placed within it. What do you do with children who are the product of sexual immorality? You're worshiping the gods of sex? Of course you're going to produce children. What happens when you don't want those children? They're going to be devoted to sacrifice. And the practice then would be to take the child down to the arms of Molech, which this molten hot idol would have been extending his arms. And again, the practice is a little vague. Either they would stick the child on there and that child would burn to death. Some describe that the child would be placed on and then taken off. And then placed on and taken off. And placed on and taken off. Can you imagine the torture of that to a baby? Hot, molten arms. They did it as a living sacrifice, knowing eventually that the child would die. And they had given that place where they do this despicable form of child sacrifice, they called it Topheth there in verse 10. You know what Toph means in the Hebrew? It means drum. Drum. And by all accounts, the reason they called it Topheth, you know, the place of the drum, was because in order to drown out the cries of those children, They would have to beat drums so that they didn't hear them cry. They didn't want to hear the cries of the innocent. When a nation turns its ear from listening to the cries of the innocent, that nation is on the verge of judgment. We in our nation have done much worse than they have done. We have slaughtered more innocent life in the womb than they could have ever dreamed of. We've got people in the church who think that it's a choice. They will actually advocate for a pro-choice agenda. That is reprehensible for anyone naming the name of Christ to think that abortion is a choice. God help none of you to ever embrace that ideology or ever support anyone who would. It is the stain that marks this nation and every nation that it has legalized it. You know, the amount of children that we've killed in this nation, it's 20 times more than all of the wars that this nation has lost in its entire history. Everyone that has been killed in war to defend this nation, we've killed 20 times more than that of unborn children. In fact, many of you have seen the Vietnam War Memorial. If you've not been there, you maybe have seen a picture of it. It's the War Memorial there in the Lincoln Mall, there on the Great Mall in Washington, D.C. I've been there. I've seen it. You can go. You can actually take a piece of paper and scribe someone's name that's inscribed there on the wall. Names about like that. I don't know. The wall might be 50 feet long by 50 feet long. It's not huge, but it's long enough to walk. Maybe it's a little longer, 100 feet. I don't know. If you were to take the names of all the unborn children that have been slaughtered in the womb from the time that Roe v. Wade was legalized to the present day, do you realize that you would have to have a memorial 50 miles long? Driving down that memorial for 50 miles, all those names of the unborn children. If you're under the age of 25 here, almost a third, to some estimates say as much as half of your generation didn't even make it out of the womb. That's the worship of Molech. And it persists today. And finally, there was a man that came along and said, no more. We need that same type of revival today. We're not going to change Washington until we change the church's views on this. Because there are still segments and pockets in the church that call themselves Christians that are giving place for the worship of Molech. And it is unacceptable. Notice what else he does away with in verse 11. He did away with the horses which the kings of Judah had given to the sun, the entrance to the house of the Lord by the chamber of Nathan-Melech the official, which was in the precincts, and he burned the chariots of the sun with fire. The altars which were on the roof, the upper chamber of Ahaz, which the kings of Judah had made, the altars which Manasseh had made in the two courts of the house of the Lord, the king broke down and he smashed them there and threw their dust into the brook Kidron. And the high places before Jerusalem, which were on the right of the Mount of Destruction, which is the Mount of Olives, but it's called here the Mount of Destruction, which Solomon, the king of Israel, had built for Ashtoreth, the abomination of the Sidonians, and for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Milcom, the abomination of the sons of Ammon, the king defiled. And he broke in pieces the pillars and cut down the asherim and filled their places with human bones. I mean, it's interesting that some of these pillars, it might be implied that these things had remained since the days of Solomon. Perhaps Hezekiah, this is the one thing he did not remove. Or if he removed those high places that Solomon had built, then perhaps Manasseh came along and rebuilt those. We're not too sure here. But these things had remained for hundreds of years, at least the concept of them. And Josiah comes along and he takes them down. And what an amazing picture here. I mean, I think we need people in our generation to come down and take those high places that have remained generations and generations, and yet for once in all coming and saying, you know what, God's word says this, and it's removed. Furthermore, verse 15, the altar that was at Bethel. So now he's traveling back up to the north. And the high place which Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, even that altar and the high place he broke down. Then he demolished its stones, ground them to dust, and burned the Asherah. Do you remember that back in 1 Kings 13? Remember Jeroboam standing at that altar? The altar splits open. The ashes of the sacrifice pour out. And there was a prophecy made. Remember that? 320 years earlier. That man of God says, O altar, a king will come along and defile you and burn human bones upon you, Josiah by name. Guess what? God is fulfilling his word here 320 plus years later. And Josiah is now going to Bethel, and he is desecrating that altar that had been a hindrance to the northern kingdom for those hundreds of years. Now when Josiah turned, verse 16, he saw the graves that were there on the mountain, and he sent and he took the bones from the graves, burned them on the altar, and defiled it according to the word of the Lord, which the man of God proclaimed, who proclaimed these things. Then he said, "What is this monument that I see?" And the men of the city told him, "It is the grave of the man of God who came from Judah and proclaimed these things which you have done against the altar of Bethel." Remember the guy that was killed by the lion? Well, they kind of made a little memorial to him there to his grave. And as Josiah sees this, he's asking, "What is this?" And they say, "Well, that's what it is." Verse 18, and he said, "Let him alone. Let no one disturb his bones." So they left his bones undisturbed with the bones of the prophet who came from Samaria. That other guy who's buried right next to him. And Josiah also removed all the houses of the high places which were in the cities of Samaria, which the kings of Israel had made provoking the Lord. And he did to them just as he had done in Bethel. And all the priests of the high places who were there, he slaughtered on the altars and burned human bones on them. Then he returned to Jerusalem. He's got something about burning bones. You know, I mean, he's going all out. And finally he takes these high priests, or these priests of the high places, and he kills them, puts them to death, which according to the law was decreed. And in doing so, he's defiling all the altars of high place worship there, and he goes back to Jerusalem. Now we see something here that's taking place in Jerusalem. He's pretty much cleansed everything that he could that was bad. And then he's going back and he's going to start reinstituting something that had been neglected, and it's the Passover. So verse 21, the king commanded all the people saying, "Celebrate the Passover to the Lord your God as it is written in this book of the covenant." Now this is where we want to pick it up. Turn to 2 Chronicles, because he does something in 2 Chronicles where it's actually an interesting description. We want to read through this to see what's taking place in this Passover. 2 Chronicles chapter 35. Then Josiah celebrated the Passover to the Lord in Jerusalem. And they slaughtered the Passover on the 14th of the first month. And he set the priests in their offices and encouraged them in the service of the house of the Lord. He also said to the Levites who taught all of Israel and who were holy to the Lord, "Put the holy ark in the house which Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, built. It will be a burden on your shoulders no longer. Now serve the Lord your God and his people Israel. And prepare yourselves by your father's households and your divisions, according to the writing of David, king of Israel, and according to the writing of his son Solomon. Moreover, stand in the holy place according to the sections of the father's households and your brethren, the lay people, and according to the Levites by division of a father's household. Now slaughter the Passover, sanctify yourselves, and prepare for your brethren to do according to the word of the law of the Lord by Moses. And Josiah contributed to the lay people, to all who were present, flocks of lambs and kids, all for the Passover offering, numbering 30,000 plus 3,000 bulls. These were from the king's possession. So he's making a contribution to even some of the lay people that don't have the means to offer a sacrifice. I mean, he's devoting 30,000 of his own lambs, 3,000 bulls. You know, that's just a personal offering from the king for the people. Verse 8, his officers also contributed a freewill offering to the people, the priests, and the Levites. Hilkiah and Zechariah and Jehiel, the officials of the house of God, gave to the priests for the Passover offerings, 2,600 and 300 bulls. Conaniah also, and Shimei, and Nathaniel, his brother, and Hashabiah, and Jael, and Jozabed, the officers of the Levites, contributed to the Levites for the Passover offering, 5,500 bulls. So the service was prepared, and the priests stood at their stations, the Levites by their divisions, according to the king's command. And they slaughtered the Passover, and while the priests sprinkled the blood from their hand, the Levites skinned them. Then they removed the burnt offerings, that they might give them to the sections of the father's households of the lay people to present to the Lord, as it is written in the book of Moses, this also with the bulls. So they roasted the Passover on the fire according to the ordinance. And they boiled the holy things in pots and kettles and pans and carried them speedily to the lay people. And afterwards they prepared for themselves and for the priests, because the priests, the sons of Aaron, were offering the burnt offerings and the fat until night. It's an all-day event. Therefore the Levites prepared for themselves and for the priests, the sons of Aaron. The singers, the sons of Asaph, also at their stations, according to the command of David, Asaph, Heman, and Jeduthun, the king's seer. And the gatekeepers at each gate did not have to depart from their service, because the Levites, their brethren, prepared for them. So all the service of the Lord was prepared on that day to celebrate the Passover and to offer burnt offerings on the altar of the Lord according to the command of King Josiah. Thus the sons of Israel who were present celebrated the Passover at that time, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, 7 days. There had not been celebrated a Passover like it in Israel since the days of Samuel the prophet. Nor had any of the kings of Israel celebrated such a Passover as Josiah did with the priests, the Levites, all of Judah and Israel who were present, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. In the 18th year of Josiah's reign, this Passover was celebrated. And so notice the expansion. There's a reason why the author of Chronicles expands the details of this Passover, because there had been nothing like it since the day of the judges. I mean, this is like 500 plus years since the nation had ever experienced a Passover celebration like this. I mean, what an amazing feat. That's why in verse 22 of 2 Kings it says, surely a Passover had not been celebrated from the days of the judges who judged Israel, nor in all the days of the kings of Judah and Israel. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, this Passover was observed to the Lord in Jerusalem. Moreover, you see, after they celebrate the Passover and there's a continued renewal of fervency, it says Josiah removed the mediums and the spiritists and the teraphim and the idols and all the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, that he might confirm the words of the law which were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. They're just trying to expose every wickedness they can find. And when they find it, they remove it. And before him, notice the testimony here in verse 25. There was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all of his heart and with all of his soul and with all of his might, according to all the law of Moses. Nor did any like him arise after him. What glowing testimony he's given by the author. That when it came to King Josiah, there was never someone who gave all in repentance like he did. I mean, what a testimony to have on your life. That you could say, all of my heart has been given to the Lord. All of my soul. All of my strength. That everything about me has been dedicated to Him. And that was noted here about King Josiah, so that none arise like him. But there's something there in verse 26 you want to make note of. However, the Lord did not turn from the fierceness of his great wrath with which his anger burned against Judah, because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. And the Lord said, I will remove Judah also from my sight, as I have removed Israel, and I will cast off Jerusalem, this city which I have chosen, and the temple which I said, my name shall be there. Even though Josiah was a very repentant man, and even though he brought great revival and reform, it did not turn the Lord's wrath from coming upon the people of Judah. Now, God had already told him that previously. When Huldah the prophetess said, hey, I'm going to give you peace, but I will bring my wrath. That shows me that the motive for Josiah bringing these reforms, his motive was not to turn the wrath of God. His motive was to get right with God. He wanted a clean relationship. He wanted to know that he was in right standing with the Lord. He wanted his generation to have a right relationship with the Lord. And God's wrath would eventually come. He knew that. He wouldn't turn it away. And in some measure, I think that's the same type of thing we look for in our generation. Listen, God's wrath is going to come on this earth. We're not going to turn it away. And any revival we may or may not see, it's not going to play into the fact that it's ever going to remove the wrath of God from this land. It will come. The motive is, do we want to be right with the Lord in our generation? Do we want a generation of worshipers and of repentance? So, here, God has already said, you know, that it's going to come. Now we're going to see Josiah's end. And this might be the one mark against Josiah. I don't know if this would necessarily be a sin, but I would say this is a mistake that he's making. Notice in verse 28, it says, now the rest of the acts of Josiah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And in his days, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went up to the king of Assyria, to the river Euphrates, and King Josiah went to meet him. And when he saw him, he killed him at Megiddo. Now, this doesn't tell the whole story here in 2 Kings. You want to turn real quick back again to 2 Chronicles and get the picture here. Because in 2 Chronicles 35, notice what happens in verse 20. It says, after all this, when Josiah had set the temple in order, Necho, king of Egypt, came up to make war at Carchemish. That's actually the very famous Battle of Carchemish. There's something interesting going on in world history at this time. This is around 609 BC. In 612 BC, I think it was Nabopolassar, the king of Babylon, he had actually taken Nineveh from Assyria. Assyria, as a world empire, is on the decline. Babylon is quickly rising. And Nabopolassar has taken the city, the capital city of Nineveh, from the king of Assyria. Now, Assyria and Egypt, they have a peace treaty. And that's why Pharaoh Necho, he's going to go up to the Assyrian king, and he's going to help fight against the king of Babylon. Now, little do they know that God is working something on the world scene at this Battle of Carchemish. In fact, Pharaoh Necho is going to be defeated there at the famous Battle of Carchemish. There's a young Babylonian general that defeats the Assyrian king and Pharaoh Necho, and his name is Nebuchadnezzar. He is a general. And as he is defeating them, he will return to Babylon, and his father will die, and lo and behold, he takes the place as king. Now, these are things that God is developing on the world scene. And it's interesting because here in 2 Chronicles, notice verse 21, Necho sent messengers to him saying, "What have we to do with each other, O king of Judah? I'm not against you today, but against the house with which I am at war, and God has ordered me to hurry." Isn't that interesting? That this pagan man knows that he's being directed by God Almighty to go up to Carchemish and to wage war against Babylon with Assyria. He says, "Stop for your own sake from God who is with me, that he may not destroy you." However, Josiah would not turn away from him, but disguised himself in order to make war with him. The Pharaoh is not wanting to fight Josiah. And he's basically giving him warning. He's saying, "Hey, don't bring your armies against me. I'm not wanting to fight you. I'm going up here to Carchemish. God has sent me on a mission." Little did he know that God was going to destroy him. But nevertheless, God had sent him on a mission. Josiah is wanting to pick a fight. Now, I don't know necessarily the motives of Josiah. I'm going to give him the benefit of the doubt here, and I'm going to think that, you know what? This guy is wanting to see so much reform and revival. He's like, "It's finished in my land. Let's take it to the world. I'm just going to start wiping out Gentile armies." You know what? I would say this is the one lesson we can learn from this. Zeal, unhindered and unchecked, can sometimes be just as much of a downfall as pride. There's a difference between calling and contentment. Is Josiah called to get involved in world affairs? Is he called to get involved in this battle that is taking place between nations, not Judah? The answer to that is no. God had not commanded him to do this. In fact, Pharaoh Necho is actually giving him warning and saying, "Listen, God is commanding me to do this. Josiah, we understand your heart. We understand your zeal. You want to go and you want to do some things that are going to expand the kingdom. But listen, this is not your battle. You shouldn't be getting involved in this." And you know, I think a lot of zealous Christians want to get involved in battles that are not theirs. They're not called to that. He probably should have been content with being the king of Judah and seeing the nation prosper spiritually. We can never really play a what-if game with God. God knows from eternity the things that are going to happen. But you always wonder if he might have been able to stay on for a little longer as ruling in the nation, perhaps some of the reforms would have taken place a little more, you know, solidly. And so here, he gets involved in this. And notice it says, however, verse 22, Josiah would not turn away from him, but disguised himself in order to make war with him, nor did he listen to the words of Necho from the mouth of God. So God put those words in his mouth, but he came to make war in the plain of Megiddo. The archer shot King Josiah, and the king said to his servants, "Take me away, for I am badly wounded." So his servants took him out of the chariot and carried him in the second chariot, which he had, and brought him to Jerusalem, where he died and was buried in the tombs of his fathers. And all of Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah. Then Jeremiah chanted a lament for Josiah. No doubt they had probably a very deep relationship. And all the male and female singers speak about Josiah in their lamentations to this day. And they made them an ordinance in Israel. Behold, they are also written in the Lamentations. Now, this is not the book of Lamentations. Now, lamentation just means in the Hebrew, it's a death dirge. It's a death song. These would have been songs that would have been sung at death. They would have written lamentations for a lot of different things and people. And the book of Lamentations is actually the death dirge of Jerusalem, not of Josiah. So don't confuse that. Verse 26, now the rest of the acts of Josiah and his deeds of devotion, as written in the law of the Lord, and his acts, first to last, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. So we close the chapter on King Josiah's life. good man whose life was probably tragically cut short because, you know, he got involved in business he shouldn't have been involved with. So turn real quick back to 2 Kings 23. Says in verse 30, and his servants drove his body in a chariot from Megiddo, brought him to Jerusalem, buried him in his own tomb. And then the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, and anointed him and made him king in place of his father. So we'll pick it up with Jehoahaz's life next time. And we'll finish the book next class. Father, we again thank you for your word. We thank you for the lessons that we can learn from it. And, you know, as we've been looking through Josiah's life and just seeing the zeal that this man had, I pray that you would put that same spiritual zeal in each one of us. Lord, that we'd see our generation and we would see the things that displease you, the things that are against your written word, and we could take action, Lord. And let it start with us. And let it start in our own lives, that we would acknowledge the things that we have hidden inside of us that need to come out. Lord, that would promote the influence of other people. So bless this land, Lord. We thank you for the freedoms we enjoy. We know that there's many sins in this nation. We do pray, Lord, that you would bring repentance. And if possible, Lord, that you would bring a revival in our day. One last gleaning of the harvest before it's time. So we ask this in your Son's name.